Well, Father, we pray that you would teach us from your word, that you would show us yourself, that you would show us ourselves and our need of you afresh. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. And as you take your seats, please turn your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. That's 1 Kings chapter 16, found on page 298 of the Black Pew Bible. 298. We turn to 1 Kings to start a new series of sermons on the prophets Elijah and Elisha. We do so for a number of reasons. First of all, being in some ways my own interest. We came to the end of the book of James in our previous sermon series, and James mentions that Elijah was a man like us who prayed that it might not rain for 3.5 years, and it didn't, which in the flow of James seemed like an odd reference to make. And so I've been wondering about Elijah, and I've also been teaching through the book of 1 Samuel in Sunday school, really the last of the judges and the first of the prophets, and perhaps the prophet par excellence, the prototypical prophet, is himself Elijah. And so I'm interested in that way also. But it's been a while since we've studied Old Testament narrative on Sunday morning or Sunday evening. Of course, Terry now is preaching Old Testament prophecy, and I thought it'd be beneficial for us to study Old Testament narrative about a prophet, perhaps, to go along with his study in prophecy. And then finally, I find great relevance in 1 Kings. It's about an empire, really a civilization in decline, much like our own. So the relevance ought to be clear for us. We pick up our reading, 1 Kings 16. We'll read verses 25 through chapter 17 and verse 1. 1 Kings 17:25. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua the son of Nun. Now, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." So much of the Christian life can be the work of fighting off discouragement. It's discouraging to fall into the same sin over and over and over again. It's discouraging to see children of the church depart and go into the far country. It can be discouraging to have prayed for, hoped for, good things, expectations just not come to fruition for you or your family, your church. It can be discouraging to see those who were once our spiritual heroes and mentors fall into sin themselves. It can be discouraging to see our nation and our civilization go to further depths of public perversion. And every time you start to think about the problems in your own heart and mind, in your own family, your own church, your own city, nation, world, things get discouraging. There is temptation to darkness. So the question is always afresh for the believer, what does one do when faced with good reason for discouragement? When the temptations come to embrace the darkness and to not run to the light, what do we do? And the answer we find here, if we're wondering what we should do, we can see what God does. Indeed, that's far more important than what we might do. And we find what the Lord does because he deals the same way with his church as he has with his church in the Old Testament, Israel. So we look to these stories of what God does when his people are falling and failing, and we can learn much together. It is rather difficult to parachute into the middle of 1 Kings 16. And so most of this evening's sermon will be in some ways trying to recap the first 16 chapters or so. But they'll be in an effort to tell the tale of what's going on in 1 Kings. The outline for this evening is very simple. Where are they in the history of Israel? Number one. Number two, how did they get here, as we've read in our story? And then thirdly, what does God do? Where are they? How did they get here? What does God do then? That we might see that into the darkness the Lord indeed sends light. Verse 23 of chapter 16 tells us that Omri became king in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, that is of the southern kingdom. Scholars date him around 880 BC. And he ends up being Omri, the sixth king in a line of kings of the northern tribe of Israel, or the northern monarchy in Israel, that is the northern kingdom. Yes, yeah, so we're in the season of the split monarchy when Israel is divided. There are 10 tribes that make up the northern kingdom and the two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, in the south. And indeed, it would be wonderful homework for you to do and beneficial for the coming weeks and months together to go back and to read 1 Kings 1 to 16. But for our own purposes, there's particular passages that set the trajectory, that clue us into what the writer of 1 Kings wants us to see. And one of those passages is 1 Kings chapter 2, and verse 2, where King David is giving a charge, a kind of last words to his son Solomon, who will take over the kingship of that point, the United Monarchy. 1 Kings 2, verse 2, David is explaining, he says, I'm about to go the way of all the earth, he said. So be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commandments, his laws and regulations, as is written in the law of Moses. Now, if you're counting with me, I'm counting my fingers and toes for you almost. The seven different ways David tells Solomon to do the one thing. He mentions, you know, being strong, acting like a man, but the main thing, seven times repeated, so that you and I and Solomon doesn't miss it, is to keep the commandments of the Lord given to Moses. David says, do this that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, that the Lord may keep his promise to me, saying, if your descendants watch how they live and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. So David, you see, points And his final statements on his deathbed to Solomon, to two covenants. More immediately to 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's what we might call the Davidic covenant. The promises of God to David, which he reminds Solomon of here. David's sons walk in the way of the Lord, they will ever have a son of David on a throne, an eternal kingdom. But not only 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, but even further through that, he mentions the law of Moses. And really, we might see more helpfully the whole book of Deuteronomy. Really, in the English Bible tradition, we often speak of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings as the Deuteronomic history. That is, to understand the history that's being told, under the drama of the story, you have to understand the background of the laws of Deuteronomy. Knowing what's put out before them, that before they cross into the promised land, before they fully become Israel, Moses lays it out. Follow the Lord, you get blessing. Disobey the Lord, there is cursing. And the question as you turn each page in this Deuteronomic history, well, will the people of Israel obey the Lord? Will they keep his way? And then even perhaps more dramatically and more importantly for us, when they don't, inevitably, again and again, when they fail, what does God do? Who is the Lord of this people who inevitably fails to keep covenant? That's what we see in our story this evening. But we must hear and have ringing in our ears with every page we turn the call of David, the call to Solomon, to the kings of Israel to keep the word of the Lord. And really, as you survey the first few chapters of the book of Kings, things at first are going really well. There's a positive trajectory. By chapter 2, the intrigue is gone. The rightful king Solomon has begun his reign. In chapter 3, he proves his worthiness of the reign. The Lord comes to him in a dream and offers him seemingly whatever he wants, and he worthily chooses wisdom. The Lord is so blessed by his choice, he gives him power and riches too. Chapter 4 is the record of his growing wealth and wisdom. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, Solomon uses this great wisdom and wealth and power, not for his own glory, not for his own name, but for the glory of God. He builds the temple. That's what 5, 6, and 7 show us. It's the ultimate act of piety to build the house of God in all its glory and splendor. Chapters 8 and 9 are in some ways the very confirmation of the goodness and the wisdom of Solomon. Chapter 8, the ark, with all its fanfare, the ark of the covenant is paraded into its rightful place in the holy of holies in the temple of Solomon. In chapter 9, we read of the Shekinah glory of God falling, the glory cloud of God coming and filling the temple so that the priests have to leave. It's too glorious for them. We read of the great prayer of Solomon, pleading with God. Solomon understands the place he built. For when Israel fails to keep covenant, that there would be mediation here at the temple, that the sacrificial system would give them a way to be free, to be forgiven of the curses that are due them. See, Solomon, in his wisdom and wealth and glory, he's following the Lord, and the Lord seems to be blessing. Chapter 10, the nations are coming to him to observe the glory of the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God. The Queen of Sheba comes to visit. And we have recorded for us the immense wealth of Solomon. And then, I say chapter 10 is the high water mark. It's the high point. We're on a great and glorious ascent in so many ways until chapter 11, when Solomon turns to foreign wives and foreign gods. He falls into idolatry and leads the people there with him. The Lord indeed says, he raises adversaries against Solomon and against Israel until, you know, Solomon's death in chapter 12 and is rather muted. It's not a grand death. He's one who seems to fizzle out, and fizzle out in such a way that, of course, leads to a divided monarchy. a civil war, the rise of wicked King Jeroboam, who we've already heard in our passage, is mentioned again and again. Indeed, in each of these kings that we're told in chapter 16, they're more or less like Jeroboam, who builds what else but golden calves. And we might have, in some ways, the original sin of Israel out Mount Sinai, building the golden calf, recapitulated again in the reign of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Chapter 13 is a rather mysterious passage where a man of God, a prophet, takes center stage, unnamed. And then when we finally come to chapters 14 to 16, where really we are, we enter this cycle of kings that almost reads like a cycle of the Judges, if you're familiar with the book of Judges, where we're given a similar formula over and over again until we get into this pattern of descent, where one gets worse than the other. I tried to give you a flavor of that as we read of Omri, who was worse than all the other kings that came before him, until his son Ahab, which was worse than all the other kings that came before him. Indeed, Omri is the sixth king of the northern kingdom, and Ahab is the seventh. We read in verse 30 of Omri, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And oh, and that's not all, verse 31. And it's really funny, even as you read this section, verse 31 feels like a break. Like the narrator is just going to tell you how it is. Here's like a little comment for you on the side. And if that had been a light thing for him and to walk the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And of course, we'll come back to Jezebel in future stories. Don't worry, we have plenty to say about her. But things only get worse and worse. Verse 32 and 33, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. It's mentioned twice for us in case we missed it the first time. So things have gotten dark in Israel. We might see that in some ways. What might have been an underground, problematic issue of paganism and idolatry in Israel is no longer closeted and underground, but is rather official state religion. The king himself made the Asherah. The king himself built a house, a temple for Baal in Samaria. That is, he didn't only worship the seeming at the true temple in Jerusalem, but he set up a competing religion, a competing state religion of Baal worship in Israel. But oh wait, there's more. It's not even the worst part yet. Verse 34, in the days of Hiel of Bethel, he built Jericho. He laid his foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. That is, there is no regard for the curses of God. Deuteronomy in the background is spat upon, disrespected, forgotten. So they all knew back in Joshua 6, they all had known the story that whoever, speaking the word, this is underlined for us in verse 34, the Lord speaking through Joshua puts a curse on whoever would raise Jericho. Now, we're not told in the text in verse 34 if these sons were sacrificed officially for the city building, which is not unheard of in the ancient world, or whether this was some kind of happenstance, you know, a curse coming true. But the sense of it is very clearly the word of God held very lightly, disregarded, forgotten in this day. So that where we are at is that the people of God have fallen from the height of the monarchy, of the kingship of Solomon, and the building of the temple, and the coming of the Shekinah glory of God, and the blessing of them, so that the nations come and worship and amaze what God has done, to the seventh king of Israel instituting idolatry as state religion, intermarrying the most egregious of idolatrous women, openly flouting the curses of God. Gone are the days of piety and light and hope. Arrived are the evil days of dark paganism. high-handed rebellion against the Lord, a complete disregard of his word, a complete despising of the covenant, a complete desecration of the land. I don't think I have to belabor the point in which perhaps some ways we might feel similarly, that we too, we live in a land that at one time made laws to seek to uphold the very law of God, that had Sabbath laws and vulgarity laws, laws upholding biblical marriage. Today we have fewer and fewer laws protecting unborn human life. In a land that effectively had at least informally and culturally a consensus around Christianity, even a government instituting prayer and fasting days for the nation, even instituting days of thanksgiving unto God, now we have state-sponsored, instituted, not days of humility and fasting and thanksgiving, but days of pride. And the churches that dot our land, of course, once filled with thousands of worshipers that worship the triune God, now meet in buildings that hang flags of pride and flags with raised fists instead of crosses. We indeed live in a time of moral and religious darkness, not unlike the days of Ahab. That is where we are at in the story of Israel. That's where we're at in the story of America. That's the way we're at, where we're at in many ways in the story of the American church. And so the question ought to naturally arise, how did we get here? How did Israel get here? How have we gotten here? And of course, it's famously Cotton Mather, the great Puritan, speaking of the formerly Puritan Northeast United States, that says, "Piety begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother." I remember Marc Mayou, our missionary to the French-speaking world, explaining what had happened in France, an ostensibly Christian nation for thousands of years, or at least 1,000 years or so, explaining that piety did indeed begat industry, people that worked hard for the glory of God, that indeed does beget prosperity and eventually decadence. And he would say, looking at the French culture, what is it of? But a culture of decadence, and of course you could say that of the whole modern West, American included, and that decadence indeed destroys it all. We might say it's largely the same tale in Israel. No sooner do you have this height of Solomon's piety, wisdom, and glory, chapters 8 to 10, than his fall in chapter 11, as the sexual immorality, as the decadence leads to idolatry. And this pattern, this seems to be a fearful but oft-repeated pattern throughout history. And I do wonder why that is. And Jesus himself says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. That's a fearful quote. We ought to shiver each time as the richest nation in the history of the world. But indeed, we have to just to acknowledge that with prosperity, with success, with dollar signs, often comes pride, self-sufficiency, not a need, not a desperation before the Lord. And I do pray we would have many successful businessmen and women in our own country, or in our own church, but that we would not buy the lies of the devil that lead us to think that we have built this and it is for us. So how do we get here? Well, number one, we might say that, as Mather says, there is a simple pattern of piety that begets prosperity that devours the mother. But number two, we ought to be fully aware of the general attraction towards idolatry, the attraction towards idolatry. And there are multiple levels to the attraction to idolatry, but trying to have an ancient mindset, understanding what happened in Israel, how they end up worshiping golden calves and things made of stone, statues. How does that happen? Well, we have to remember it's just the air they breathe. Everyone around them is doing it. And we can't help it. We are but social beings. And we can't help it. Even as Terry was explaining this morning, we can't help but begin to compare. And so as you see Philistia and Edom and Moab, idolatrous pagan nations, more wealthy, more secure, seemingly more happy in their surveys than we, surely all this idolatry business can't be so bad. You know, anytime that the majority does it, the social nature of humanity is drawn into it. It's the way in which, after all the rich and the famous and the powerful and interesting people thought, the inner ring that they all wanted to be a part of, the whole nation, and of course, we as individuals as well, want to be a part of, idolatry was the thing. After all, it's what led Israel itself to want a king in the first place, 1 Samuel 8, that they might have a king like all the nations. So the attraction of idolatry, you might say, in some ways, just a general social acceptance in the ancient world, but also, you might say, from a farmer's perspective, just good common sense. If the field across the valley is green and lush, and my field's dinky and mostly brown, and I'm doing the same things that guy's doing over there to make his field look good, but he's making offerings to Baal, and the thunderstorm cloud god is coming and dropping rain on him, you know, what am I to do if I get desperate but to perhaps give a sacrifice myself? Or if I have a wife who longs to have babies and that family over there that worships Asherah that cuts a little sacrifice every now and then. They got 20 kids, and if I just, you know, how much longer can I take my wife crying about not being pregnant? I'll do whatever it takes. And so by common sense, by what's going around, you seek to make incremental decisions. And further, we see it international diplomacy that revolves around, you don't want to offend the nations around you. If you're King Solomon, after all, and you're trying to, at some point, end the endless wars, you want peace on your border, you don't want to keep sending troops to die, and all you have to do is just, have a formal marriage at some point with one of your daughters and one of their sons, and it's peace on the border and prosperity for everyone. And it's the way it's bought, simply intermarrying with those around you. All of these done one step at a time. You can see perhaps how they got there by social pressures, common sense, good diplomacy, incrementally, excuses made at each and every point. And what's true on a national level, it's true on a church level, it's true on an individual level. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, says, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Or as the writer of Proverbs says, "Can a man take fire to his bosom and not be burned?" So it is with us. Every incremental decision. How do we get here? How do we get to the seventh king of Israel, making the state religion Baalism? One step at a time. So that's where they are now. That's how they got here. And we're wondering what God will do to them now. After generations of idolatry, our third point, what does God do? And now a state-sponsored flouting of the word and way of the Lord. What does God do when the people have lost their way, when there is no light to guide them, when the king himself is evil, when there is so much to fear, when all can feel lost? What does God do? As we see, he does what he's always done. He speaks. Look at verse chapter 17 and verse 1. It says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab." Now, that's a pretty abrupt beginning to a rather epic character, as we'll see in our story. We're given really no background information. We don't know who his parents are. We're not really sure where Tishbe is if you start looking on the atlases and things and starting to do some research. Gilead, is, after all, it's on the eastern side of the Jordan. The eastern side of the Jordan, Gilead, it's like flyover country if you live in Jerusalem and Judah and Ephraim. No, he's from nowhere, seemingly. And we don't know necessarily where he comes from, but when things get to their worst, a man shows up on the doorstep to speak the word of God. We have Elijah introduced basically without an introduction. And if we're wondering why, perhaps we might think that it is in some ways appropriate, as indeed the messenger of the word of God is as nothing to his message. The messenger of the word of God is as nothing compared to his message. The prophet of the word of God is as nothing to the word of God he prophesies. Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one iota of his word." The idea of a celebrity pastor should in some ways be a contradiction in terms. Famously, Count von Zinzendorf would teach his great Moravian missionaries he was sending out. He would say to them, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, has become the New Testament, foretelling the coming of Christ. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. So Elijah, in other words, when I say, didn't come from the ivy-clad halls of great universities. He didn't come from a reputable history of a family of preachers. We don't know if he was handsome, had a nice, charming southern drawl. We don't know that he particularly had great crowds come to him for his oration. But what we do know is that he showed up and he delivered the word of God. And as you see in chapter 17, we're verse 1, not particularly good news. He says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Not particularly the kind of text I'd want to begin my preaching ministry with. Not particularly the assignment I'd want to have. But it's what Ahab needed. It's what Israel needed. It's what we need today. We indeed have lost all doctrine of sin. Everything wrong with us in modern day America and this world, we have a way of being unresponsible for. We have a psychological diagnosis for that. We have a traumatic event to excuse it. We have a whole team of psychologists and psychiatrists to help us feel better, not feel the shame or the responsibility of the sin in my life. Indeed, Tom Holland is quoted as saying even this week that the rejection of original sin Tom Holland is a popular podcaster and historian and the writer of Dominion, one of our favorite books. He says, the rejection of original sin as a repressive and outmoded doctrine was the one theological innovation of the 60s, the 1960s, that genuinely contributed to the reformation we're currently in the midst of, speaking of our cultural reformation. Now, Tom, I think, is a bit naive on some of the church history here, because it's not really an innovation of the 60s. It's there in Arminius, and it's there in Pelagius, and it's there in the Garden of Eden, that sin is not that big a deal, that God will never come in judgment. But when the truth, as Paul explains it, Romans 3, no one is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, we are indeed all sinful like Eve. Eve, who wanted to be like God, and if she was being honest, wanted to be God. She wanted things in her way, on her time, see herself sitting on the seat of the throne of her own heart, making herself God. And when you make yourself God, or the self God, you declare war on the true God. You yourself become an idolater of yourself. And indeed, judgment will come. And if we're asking, what would God do? What does God do? Well, he does the same thing to us as he does to Ahab. He sends his word. The good news of what is foreshadowed in the story of Elijah and the message he brings is that it foreshadows he who would come who is the Word, whose very message is himself, whom the medium and the messenger, who is the Word of God incarnate, who displays in his very being the good news of the gospel, the Word prophesied, from which all other prophets and preachers would always proclaim, he who would take the judgment, swallowing up the wrath of God on the cross. See, when things are dark, the Lord sends his Word. That's what the prophet is. That's what the prophet does. That's who Elijah is. He brings the word of God. It's what Moses brought to Pharaoh. It's what Samuel brought to the corrupt priesthood. It's what Jonah brought to Nineveh. It's what Daniel brought to the people in exile. It's what Jesus brings to a sin-sick world. Into the darkness we have seen a great light. And so if we find ourselves tempted to despair and to discouragement in our own day, we look to the same place. We know what God does. We know how he deals with his people caught in sin. He sends them light. Indeed, he has sent us the light of the world, his son, and he sent us his word. He has not left us without his word. So why do we do what we do as a church? Why do we preach and teach and pray and sing the word of God? Why are we having this Reformation worship conference? So that we might promote the Word of God essential. Worship according to Scripture. Ministry focused on the ordinary means of the Word of God. What ought you to do in your own life, discouraged by sin, discouraged by situations in your family? You ought to turn to the light as it's found in His Word. The Lord, when things are dark, sends hope by the light of the world. The Reformation slogan was post tenebras lux, after darkness light, and it is for that which we pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would send light. Send light by our church as an institution, from its pulpits, from its lecterns, but also as an organism, as each of us go about our weeks, as you've called us to our schools and to our places of work and to our neighborhoods and each and every cranny of the city of Savannah, that we would bring the light of the world, that we would shine the light, the Word of God, that we bring it to bear. Help us, O Lord, to be prophets in the sense we're all called to be, living forth the Word of truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.